So every one of us at one time or the other suffers from different levels of something called analysis paralysis. How many of you have heard of analysis paralysis? Okay. So you're not sure, so you're not going to raise your hand. You're stuck right now in analysis paralysis. Basically, it means you are stuck and unable to make a decision about something. And the primary reason that people get analysis paralysis is because of doubt. You doubt that you have enough information to make the right decision. You doubt that you have the correct information. You doubt that even though you have the correct information, you're still not going to make the right decision. And then you worry that the right decision today might be the wrong decision 3 weeks from now. And so because of that, all of that leads to what's called loss aversion. And that's something that psychologists talk about and mental health experts talk about. It's something that we feel, and it cripples our ability to make choices, important choices in our lives, because of loss aversion. We don't want to lose out on good things. You've heard of the expression FOMO, which is fear of missing out. And we really do have FOMO. We're fearful that we are going to make a decision that's going to cheat our family of security, or cheat us of a raise, or cheat us of happiness. And so we get stuck. We don't want to face that emotionally crippling and life-altering and financially catastrophic decision. We don't want to do any of that. And you think maybe that sounds a little hyperbolic, but it's the truth. Well, there's actually a neurobiological explanation for why we get stuck. There's a chemistry battle that happens in our minds to prevent loss aversion, or as part of loss aversion. We are equipped as people to minimize our loss, to minimize our pain, to minimize our discomfort. Our minds are always fighting to do that. So there's a battle that goes on in your head, and it's real. And that battle is run by two different neurochemical systems. The first is dopamine, which is a reward system, and it's a behavioral affirming system. It says, do this. Dopamine is what says, do it, do it, do it. But dopamine wants you to go for it. Dopamine's not typically based in logic or reason. It's based in wanting to get reward and wanting you to do things that make you happy. And then there's another chemical called noradrenaline. I'll get this right. Noradrenaline. That's on the other side. And noradrenaline is part of our fight or flight system. It actually is responsible for releasing a hormone and a neurotransmitter that work together to raise your heart rate, raise your blood pressure, raise your alertness, raise your stress levels. It purposely constricts. Listen, it makes it hard for you to think about or do anything else but to worry. It's literally noradrenaline does, because there's something called norepinephrine too, that noradrenaline does. It literally makes you worry and makes you fearful. It actually is responsible for exaggerating consequence. Dopamine says it's all good, nothing could go wrong, have fun, go for it. The other side is saying, literally, if you do this, you cannot, your mind cannot fathom the consequence that will befall your life if this happens. It is the thing responsible for when you actually do make a decision and figure out things weren't that bad after all. You look back and go, why did I worry so much? And that was noradrenaline telling you everything is going to go wrong if you make this decision. And so that's what fear and panic does in us. It stifles our ability. We have a battle that goes on in our mind. We have constant doubt that happens in our mind. And I have to tell you this, that in our conversation about which kingdom is ruling our mind, there is nowhere that doubt and indecision is more important than when it comes to who we allow to sit on the throne of our thoughts, of our feelings, of our emotions, of our processing, of our opinions, of our beliefs. Who rules our minds? Let me read a passage to you that's actually not in your notes. It's not going to be on your screens as well, but let me just read this to you from James chapter 1. It says, but if any of you needs wisdom, you should ask God for it. He's generous to everyone, and he'll give you wisdom without criticizing you. He's not going to be mad at you because you're asking for help. But when you ask God, you must believe and not doubt. Anyone who doubts is like a wave in the sea blown up and down by the wind. Such doubters are thinking two different things at the same time, and they cannot decide about anything they do. They should not think that they'll receive anything from the Lord. Here's what it's saying in James is, listen, it's okay to not have all the answers. And when you don't have all the answers, be quick to ask God. And he's not going to be mad that you're asking him. He's going to be pleased that you trust him. But when God tells you to do something, you can't doubt that. You can't doubt that you've heard from God, and you can't doubt that God's way is the right way to do it, because if you are vacillating back and forth between trying to do it God's way and do it your way, or God's way or do it somebody else's way, or God's way or doing it the world's way, God's not going to play that game. He's not going to reward you for doubting him. So where does that doubt come from? Where does that indecision come from? And this is in your notes. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5 says this: the weapons I fight with, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, are not the weapons the world uses. In fact, it's just the opposite. My weapons have the power of God to destroy the camps of the enemy. Now listen, I destroy every claim. Here's what he describes as the enemy. I destroy every claim and every reason that keeps people from knowing God. This is all in the mind. I keep every thought under control in order to make it obey Christ. Paul says that battle that's going on, that battle, we don't use earthly tools, we don't use earthly weapons, we don't use anything. Here's what I use. The enemy is attacking us in our minds, and this is what I do. I make thoughts subject to the authority of Christ. I bring my thoughts underneath the kingship of Jesus. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible says. And you and I, when we fight this battle and we're in a world of what we like to just kind of describe as lesser evils, yeah, I know this isn't the perfect way, but this is all we've got. I know this candidate isn't, you know, all they're cracked up to be, but I tell you, they're a lot better than this one. And so it feels like we're just choosing all these lesser of evils. There is an alternative, by the way. And it is to choose the Lordship of Christ in our lives, no matter what anyone else is doing. So listen, I know that a better kingdom rules my mind when, number one, I've stopped thinking about people I want to fight. I know that the kingdom of God is ruling my mind when I stop thinking about people I want to fight. So I've seen some of these pseudo-spiritual leaders kind of justifying their outrage and their aggressive behavior and their words and their vitriol and all of that towards the world by saying that, you know, Jesus wasn't all mercy and grace, and he wasn't some lovey hippie. He was known to flip tables. You ever heard people say that? You know, Jesus would be flipping tables. So here's the thing. Like all false teachers, they rely on you to be as ignorant about the word as they are. And here's the ignorance of that thinking and logic. Jesus was endlessly promoting the grace and mercy and forgiveness and kindness and love of God. He said his very reason for being here was to show people God's mercy. The Bible says that he came here not to condemn the world, but to save the world, right? So Jesus was endlessly promoting mercy and grace and compassion. Everything he did was based in compassion. There was only one time that he flipped tables, And the reason that he flipped tables was because religious leaders were permitting the temple courtyard to be used as really just a farmer's market, exploiting and gouging people who had traveled there to worship and give offerings. So people would have to come and exchange their money, and they would make this exorbitant exchange rate, and they would rip people off so that in order to get the money they would have to pay their temple tax to or give their offerings in, they would have to pay all of this money to get the proper money to spend at the temple. And then they would travel without animals because it was burdensome to do so, to give as an offering. And they would sell them these animals right there, animals that were acceptable at the temple for sacrifice, and they would sell them at exorbitant prices. And Jesus said, "You are extorting worshipers." And so he got really, really angry about that. He got angry not at the world and the way the world was behaving, but the way that the religious were behaving. So if you hear someone use that, say, "Jesus flipped tables," go, "I would love to join you at these churches that are defaming the name of Jesus by acting like a bunch of bonehead, idiotic, pseudo-Christians. I'll go in and start flipping pews and tipping TVs over. You let me know when we're going to go take on the church that's destroying the name of Christ." Anyway, you don't have to. Yeah, that's fine. The reality is, people want to make Jesus as angry and as aggressive towards the world as they are, and he's just not. He wasn't that way, and the Bible says that Jesus didn't do things the way the world does them. Anyway, even if you could rationalize your anger and rationalize your animus towards the world, you can't rationalize acting like the world to express it. Listen to what happens in John 18:36. Jesus says this, "My kingdom he's standing and he's defending his life, or actively not defending his life. He's under arrest, and he's being questioned, "Are you a king?" And he says, "My kingdom does not belong to this world. If it belonged to this world, my servants, those who are in my kingdom, would have physically, violently fought to keep me from being given over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place. If I acted like the kingdoms of this world, we would have fought like the kingdoms of this world. But that's not what my kingdom is." And then listen to this. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we are not," this is Paul addressing Christians who were tempted to act as the world acts when under attack. He said, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies." Not fighting against people, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. And when it says heavenly, remember, heaven is used to describe kind of all of the ether beyond the world, beyond the earth. And heaven, capital H, is the place heaven. So when it says heavenly places, it means spiritual places, kind of spiritual realm. So here's what that says is, Jesus says, "My kingdom's not this kingdom, so it doesn't behave like this kingdom." And Paul goes on to give further clarity, and he says, "Listen, we don't act like the world acts. We don't make everybody our enemy. We don't look at a person in a face and go, 'That's who I'm going to target my rage against. That's who I target my righteousness against. That's who I target my battles against.'" No, he says we are fighting against spiritual forces that are influencing this world around us. And if you want to know what's troubling you, and if you want to know what's battling inside of you, it's not people that are causing that consternation in you. It's spiritual. It's the enemy. The pastor that used to that founded this church, I loved. He taught me early on. He said, "Stomp serpents while still small." It's a little tongue twister. But the thing was, he'd say, you have to confront things early and while they're still small so they don't get big and divide us. Don't let it grow into something that now there's division between us. Because, you know, on every staff and on every team, there's conflict and there's disagreement. And I remember there was a staff member and we were kind of butting heads a little bit. And I was asking him for some advice. And I'm like, I just want to punch the guy sometimes. Like, I'm so frustrated. Why does he do this? Why does he get under my skin? And he said, well, you've got to go resolve it. You've got to go fix this. You've got to go take care of it, because this is how we behave as leaders in Christ. You got to get that thing out of there before it divides, before the enemy has a way of getting in there and dividing us. What if you treated every single person like they were a captive of the enemy that you were in charge of setting free, instead of seeing them as an enemy? Secondly is this: I know that a better kingdom rules my mind when I'm no longer waiting for bad things to end or good things to begin. So if you ask a 15-year-old, when they think life will get measurably better, when they think things are really going to get good for them, they'll say, when I turn 16 and get my driver's license, right? Ask somebody who's single and lonely what they need to happen in their life when they believe that their life will be much happier, much more fulfilled. They'll be much more content, and they'll say, honestly, when I find someone that I'll get to spend the rest of my life with. Ask any stranger on the street what would make our country better, what would get us back to being a country that we can all be proud of. I promise you that what you'll get is, we need all of this to stop happening. And they'll have a list, and they'll say, and we need to get this to start happening, or we need to get this back happening. I saw somebody post something. They said, I think we need to bring the Pledge of Allegiance back to the classroom. Who agrees with me? Right? And you know, you go into the comments, which I always do, because you can never underestimate just people. And I mean, there's people, not only do we need to do that, we need to have the Ten Commandments on the wall, and we need to read the Bible, and we need to pray, and we need to this and that. And then you got other people who are just ripping, and that's, I mean, people just think, if we bring the Pledge of Allegiance back, my God, the world is going to be a better, I mean, if we can just get kids to pledge their allegiance to a flag, then they will get it. They will understand how important it is, right? The point is this: we're always looking for an event, a moment, a change in circumstance to happen outside of us in order for things to improve around us. We're always waiting for something bad to stop and good to start in order for the world to really change for the better. But listen to what Jesus says in Luke 17. 20 through 21. Then some Pharisees asked Jesus a question: when will the kingdom of God begin here? When does the rule of God begin on the earth? And Jesus replied, when God begins to rule here, people will not see it with their eyes. You won't see it as a happening, a date. He says, nobody will say, look, everyone, God's ruling here. Or look, God's ruling over there. No, it's not like that. God, listen, is already ruling in the lives of his people. Amen. He says, you're not going to see it in the way the government changes. You're not going to see it in the marketplace. You're not going to see it. Listen, there's not a thing, there's not a person that's going to get elected. Israel isn't going to be liberated. The Jews aren't going to be liberated from Roman occupation. That's what you're thinking is going to happen. You're thinking the kingdom of God looks like this. And I'm telling you, that's not what we look for. Look into the lives of people. Another translation says it this way: God's kingdom is within you. We keep trying to put God's kingdom into classrooms, and we keep trying to put God's kingdom into the White House, and we keep trying to put God's kingdom onto TV and into the halftime show, right? And we keep trying to do it all the wrong ways. We look to all the wrong places for God's kingdom. Question is God, listen, how about don't worry about the halftime show? Worry about your heart. Worry about whether the kingdom, oh, it got quiet, my God.
Listen, Kid Rock was singing about a Jesus, and Bad Bunny was... Okay, check your heart. Is the kingdom of God ruling your mind, ruling your heart, ruling your thoughts, ruling your words? If you were the halftime show, what would people say? Oh, that's a good preaching, Pastor Chris. Thank you. 12%. I like it. Jesus describes the kingdom of God as character in you. Listen to what he says in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. He says, and I want to show you something, okay? Great blessings belong to those who know they're spiritually in need. Other translations say those who are poor, but it means poor in spirit. Those who know they're spiritually bankrupt, he says, God's kingdom belongs to them. God's kingdom is within them. Great blessings belong to those who are sad now because God's going to comfort them. Great blessings belong to those who are humble. They will be given the land God promised. And great blessings belong to those who want to do right more than anything else. God will fully satisfy them. Other translation says, hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Great blessings belong to those who show mercy to others, and mercy will then be given to them. And great blessings belong to those whose thoughts are pure. They will be with God. And great blessings belong to those who work to bring peace. God will call them his sons and daughters. Now listen, great blessings belong to those who suffer persecution for doing what is right, not for being a jerk, not for being opinionated, not for being political, but for doing what God wants you to do, for God's kingdom belongs to them. I don't know if you saw that, but it begins with God's kingdom belongs to them, God's kingdom belongs to them, and then it sandwiches all this in between. Jesus was trying to illustrate this God's kingdom sandwich, and he went, here are the two pieces of bread that hold all this together. God's kingdom is how we act. God's kingdom is what's in our heart. God's kingdom is our character. God's kingdom is how we treat people. God's kingdom is what we do to a moment of chaos. God's kingdom is what we bring to a moment. Listen, if you are ruled by God's kingdom, then no matter what you're watching at halftime, no matter where you're at, and no matter who you're with, you are God's kingdom. Jesus said God's kingdom is ruling right here, right now in the hearts of people. God's kingdom is inside of you. God's kingdom is not politics. God's kingdom is not this kingdom. God's kingdom is not this world. God's kingdom is not this thing. Even the thing you think is most righteous. And I want you to hear this. This, what we're doing right here, is not even God's kingdom. This is where we can express God's kingdom. This is where we can celebrate God's kingdom. But this in itself is not God's kingdom. Third and finally is this. I know that a better kingdom rules my mind when I've quit measuring my worth with dishonest scales. So at every part in human history, at every time, in every way, in every culture, worth has been judged and measured somebody's importance, somebody's influence, somebody's value by dishonest scales. In other words, we believe that certain things are accurately showing us how intelligent somebody is, how talented somebody is, how attractive somebody is, how powerful somebody is, how spiritual somebody is, or how happy somebody is. Like, I see these things that they say, new data shows that Norway is the happiest country in the world. And I'm like, how does anybody know who's, other than what people just say? I mean, do any of us really honestly answer any question about our happiness? Like, if somebody walked up to you and go, are you happy? You go, yeah, like all defensive, like, of course I'm happy. Right? You wouldn't get into the hurt, into the maybe depression you're feeling, the anxiety you're feeling, the worry you're feeling, the stress you're feeling, the pain. You wouldn't get into any of that. So we use all kinds of dishonest scales. There's a quote that's been misattributed to Albert Einstein. And the quote goes like this: "Everybody is a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing that it's stupid." So most people don't think Albert Einstein actually, now we don't think he actually said that, but it doesn't matter who said it. I think it's a good quote. Everybody's not a genius, at least by IQ standards, but I think the intent of the quote is to say everybody's really, really good at something or some things. But if you use one measurement by which to determine whether they are good at everything or good at this other thing, then that person's going to feel terrible about themselves because you've said, essentially, you're not good because you can't do this thing. Albert Einstein himself, referring to, failed a lot of classes and did terribly in school because he was unable to do things that way and confine his genius into this little limited structure. I even say about the Bible that the Bible is great. Listen, put it this way. A yardstick is great at measuring 3 feet or 36 inches. It's really terrible at telling you how much water a pool can hold. Do we snap all the yardsticks in half and burn them in a pile and rage in the streets? They've been lying to us. I couldn't even tell how fast my internet was with this stupid thing. But it's perfect at telling you how long 36 inches is, right? The Bible is great for so many things, but the Bible's terrible at telling you how much water you can put in your pool or how fast your internet. Like, we try to sometimes as Christians make the Bible answer everything in the world, and we're just so good at using the wrong scales to measure things. And the problem is that we go around measuring our worth and the worth of others with inaccurate, dishonest scales. But listen, Matthew 18, 1 through 4, this is Jesus speaking. "About that time, followers came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in God's kingdom?'" Remember, they thought, again, God's kingdom was going to be this traditional worldly kingdom in which there were rulers, there were aristocrats, there were those who were lords and those who were kings and princes, and Jesus would be at the top. But they wanted to know, where do I get to be in this scale of things? I don't want to be one of the commoners, right? "Who is greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus called a little child to come to him, and he stood the child in front of the followers, and he said, "The truth is, you must change your what? Thinking. And become like little children. If you don't do this, you will never enter God's kingdom. The greatest person in God's kingdom is the one who makes themselves humble like this little child." Listen, that child doesn't think they're the most important thing in the room. They don't think their opinions matter most. They don't think everyone else is stupid for disagreeing with them. They just have a sense of they love things. They don't love things. They want to be happy. They love a good cookie. They love a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's so simple. Jesus says, "I'm the savior of the world." And they go, "Sounds good to me," right? They don't have to fight with everybody. They just, and Jesus says, when it comes to being the greatest in the kingdom, it is a posture of your mind. Change your mind and start thinking that you are the least. Start finding joy in peanut butter and jelly again and stop worrying about everything and start trusting those who you're supposed to trust. When the Jewish leaders were attacking the faith of non-Jewish Christians, not Jewish leaders, but Jewish Christians in Rome. So there was, all through Rome, there were predominantly Jewish Christians, and they were commingled together with Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, and they were, the Jewish Christians were very upset because the non-Jewish Christians weren't doing things the way they did them, following dietary laws, following the calendar of Jewish celebrations and all of that. And here's how Paul addressed them. He said, "In God's kingdom, what we eat and drink is not important." Stop everybody freaking out, because they weren't allowed to, Jews were not allowed to drink or eat certain things because they were considered unclean. Gentiles, on the other hand, would do it. And then there was actually some Jewish Christians who were like, I don't have to follow the law anymore because I'm not under the law anymore. And they would start celebrating as the Gentiles did. And he said, here's what is important, a right way of life. Live the right way. And live in peace. And be happy. All from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit generates that when he's present in your life. Whoever serves Christ by living this way is pleasing God, and they will be accepted by others. And other translation says, and they'll find favor with others. I want to tell you that the Bible says that Jesus grew in both stature and reputation with both God and man. And it says in the early church that when the church grew, it says, and they were added to daily, and they found favor in the whole community. I don't know when we became the kind of Christians that thought we were supposed to be hated by the world in order to be authentic Christians. I'm going to tell you that's entirely unbiblical. You cannot influence people that hate you. And you cannot serve them as Jesus called us to serve them when you're at war with them. And it's quiet. Again, to the Galatian church, when they were using the wrong scales to measure the worth of themselves or others, Paul said this, and this is where we end today. But the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit that the Spirit produces in a person's life, capital S, Holy Spirit, in a person's life is, this is what it looks like when God's kingdom rules your mind and your heart. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And he says, in this kingdom, in this rulership, there's absolutely nothing that prohibits. Here's what it means. There's never a moment when that's not the law to follow. There's never a time when that's not the appropriate way. Now, I know people come to me afterwards and they'll say, what about this? And what about this? Guys, I'm not advocating for you to be in a relationship in which you're physically, emotionally, or in any other way facing abuse. I don't advocate for any of that. What I'm telling you is that in that, there is a appropriate biblical response to it that does not necessitate you acting like the world. And if you're under attack for your Christian beliefs, or you're under attack for your opinions about something, or you're under attack, you still have the biblical mandate, the spiritual obligation to act as the Holy Spirit leads you to act. You don't attack back. You don't do the kind of things that are instinctual within us to do. Listen, I get it. I tell people all the time, I'm always up for a good fight. I love ADHD. We get dopamine rewards from fighting. You don't want to argue with somebody with ADHD. They live for that moment. They are like pinging, like there's so much dopamine dumping in them. They're like, this is awesome. Let's keep fighting. Anybody else want to fight? Lisa can tell you, pre-Adderall, I was always looking for a fight with somebody, right? Physical fight, verbal fight, online fight, I love to fight. So I get it. There's not enough Adderall in the world that keeps me totally not wanting to fight. Like, I love a good fight. I love a good fight so much, I don't know that I can't win that fight. I'll try to start a fight with guys that could pulverize me. The trick is, you got to act so crazy, they go, why is this old man trying to pick a fight? Like, he must be loco. That dude is like, we're all 521-year-olds. We could pound this guy. And I'm like, let's go! You know, I'm just like trying to... They're like, we better run. I don't know what this guy's got. So there's nobody that understands better in the room what it feels like to want to fight back. And here's the good news. There's so many kingdoms that will accept you and reward you and praise you for that response. Endless kingdoms will let you do that. Kingdom of God is not one of them. It's all spelled out. It's not my opinion on it. It's just Bible. You read it, let me know if you come to a different conclusion. I haven't found a way for me to keep acting like I'm in an earthly kingdom, but claim I'm in God's kingdom. There's just His way of doing it. And you can't commingle. You can't blend those together. You can't sew together kingdoms of the world with the kingdom of God. The kingdom rules here and here alone. And if it's not ruling, it's not because of somebody outside of you. It's not because the schools won't let it happen. It's not because the government is stopping it from happening. Can I tell you that in China, under great persecution, Christianity is thriving because it thrives in the hearts of people. Not in the government, not in the culture, not in the town square, that in the places where Christianity faces actual opposition, real opposition, not inconvenience, not somebody said something about it on a movie, not because they won't let us do this in schools. I mean, actual opposition. It thrives there because it thrives in the hearts of people. And if you want to see God's kingdom rule and reign on this earth, it has to start with ruling and reigning in your life first. If you'll close your eyes, bow your heads for just a moment, or look up and don't close your eyes. There's nothing really spiritual about it. It just gives you a moment of focus, a moment of maybe trying to feel like you're in this place by yourself. With my voice only serving as maybe a tour guide to kind of get you to a place of personal response to something maybe that you feel like God said through the Holy Spirit to your heart, to your mind this morning. First, if you're not a follower of Christ, I want to tell you there's no big thing that you've got to do. There's no ceremony you have to go through. You don't have to walk down front here. Right where you're sitting, God is present with you, knee to knee, hand in hand, looking you in the eye and waiting for you to just say, yeah, I'd love to start a relationship with you. I'd love to discover you and for you to take this life that you created and do something with me. And become instantly a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, you say, well, I don't even know him. I wouldn't know how to follow him. Hey, Jesus walked up to a couple fishermen. Everybody he ever called to follow him didn't know him before they said yes. But they knew in their heart of hearts that this was the one. And right where you sit, you can just say yes to him. But there are those who already are followers of Christ who you would say, if I'm being 100% honest, I don't know, or maybe I do know, that God is not ruling in my mind. I haven't surrendered the throne entirely to him. I am in analysis paralysis. I do have this loss aversion that goes on with me. If I say yes to him, I have to give up this voice of anger and this voice of outrage, and I have to stop doing this online, and I have to stop arguing with this person. I can't hold this over this other person's head. I don't want to let go of that. And I'm telling you that if you want to, I mean, remember there's that passage of scripture in the Old Testament, and it's this convergence of Israel, and one of the leaders of Israel says, you can go serve the gods in this land or that land or the gods of your parents. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So you can go, you can do the kingdoms of the world. You can do any other kingdom you want, but you can't do both. You can't choose God and choose the kingdoms of the world. That's the double-mindedness that Scripture says, and you will receive nothing from the Lord. So maybe right now you'll just say, yeah, I have to choose. Father, give us the boldness Give us the leading. Give us the prompting. Give us the courage to just abandon the kingdoms of this world and surrender to the kingdom of God in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our beliefs, in our politics, in our opinions, in our behavior, in everything we do, in everything we are, that the kingdom of God rules. And every day we may have to get up and fight another battle against another kingdom that's trying to overthrow that throne in our life, but you will equip us with the spiritual tools to come against the spiritual battles that are happening inside of us. You want us to win. You equip us to win. You will help us win. And we thank you for it, claiming that in our lives as if it's already happened, and now behaving in a way to make that happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.